My name is Michael Turtelot, and I'm one of the pastors here at EBC, and we are going to be looking at Genesis 1 and 2, a little bit of 2, this morning as well. And so we have been well prepared by being reminded of the truth that this is our Father's world, and that it was created to show His goodness and His glory and His holiness. And I'm excited to explore that reality with all of you this morning. And this is our, Pastor Grant kicked off the series last week, or introduced our series last week. We're going to be looking at our first passage, though, this morning. And the series is going to focus on God's promise to provide a king who would come into the world and set things right and rule over His people in righteousness. And to understand, though, that story, as much as that story in some ways most explicitly focuses on God's promises to Israel, we need to go back to the very beginning. We need to go back to the beginning to understand that story. And so we're going to be looking at the first two chapters of Genesis, mainly the first one, which you can find on page one of your Bible, whatever Bible you have. You can find it on page one or thereabouts. That's the simplest way to find it, as Grant would say. Go to page one. And as we come to this text, I want to just start off by sort of clearing the air and addressing what may be the elephant in the room right off the bat, which is the use of this passage in the conversations around creation and evolution and the debates around those things. More often than not, it seems that when I hear a Christian reference Genesis 1, it is in relation to these conversations and these debates. Now, Genesis 1 can be, and as Christians should be, used as a part of that conversation, but it's really important, especially as we have those conversations, it's also really important that we understand and recognize that that was not the purpose for which this chapter was written, right? That was not the primary or original purpose for which this chapter was written, as much as it should be used in those conversations. And this is a really obvious thing, if you think about it, by virtue of the fact that Genesis was written thousands of years before Charles Darwin was born, much less posited his theory. And so in the ancient Near East, which was the context in which Genesis 1 and the whole book of Genesis was originally written, the question was not, did God create the universe? That was assumed by everybody. Everybody assumed a god or gods created the universe. The question that drove them and what they wondered about was, what god or gods created the world and how? What god or gods created the world and how? That was the question for the ancient Near East. And the creation narratives of that era bear this out. There was a preoccupation with these questions. And some of these accounts of creation from the ancient Near East are similar to Genesis, such as one of the Egyptian creation stories in which there is a god who speaks nine other demigods into existence. Many accounts also include, though, some conflict, either among the gods themselves or between sort of gods and demigods and mankind or some combination thereof. And those accounts very often tend to be starkly and violently different than the Genesis story. For example, the Akkadian creation epic, Enuma Elish, features the demigod Tiamat, who tries to overthrow the gods, but is ultimately defeated by Marduk, the champion of the gods, who's a man, at least initially, but he's promised to be raised to sort of demigod status if he is their champion. And so Marduk defeats Tiamat, and then he ends up creating the cosmos out of Tiamat's corpse. And that's how they thought the world came to be. And for accounts like that, Genesis 1 is jarringly different, right? There is only one God present. There's no obvious conflict. And He's simply and peacefully and even joyfully creating a good world for His good creations to dwell in as a display of his intrinsic holy goodness, which we just sung about. So all of these various accounts, though, they all have massive implications on what it means to live in this world and to serve the God or the gods who rule over it, right? Worshiping a God who made the world out of the entrails of his vanquished enemy is bound to be pretty different than worshiping a God who made the world sort of like one plants a garden. Those are two very different personality types, aren't they? So this is what I hope to impress upon us this morning. The original intent for the world God created. The original intent for the world God created and the implications that original intent carries for how we live in that world today. This is what I believe Genesis 1 and 2 were originally and primarily written to address within their context. And so let's pray and we'll look at it together. Father God, we do confess that you are holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, and that the whole earth is full of your glory. We confess, Father, that this is your world, and that though the wrong seems oft so strong, you are the ruler yet. And so I pray that we would be reminded of those truths this morning. I pray that we would be reminded that we'd be given a vision for the world you set out to create and did create, and the world that you are in the process of recreating, the new creation that you're doing as well. So give us eyes to see you in this text, eyes to see the world you intended, and eyes to see how we're called to live in that world today. So Holy Spirit, please do your work in us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, we could probably spend our entire time this morning on this one verse, but I'm going to restrict myself to just a few observations. First, the phrase "in the beginning," have you ever thought about what a beginning implies? An end, right? If something begins, generally speaking, it will eventually end, or it will have an end. And so as simple as those first few words are, we need to pick up that they're telling us that something meaningful is beginning. Something meaningful is beginning, and one day it will come to a meaningful end. And note that this could be a good or a bad end. We don't know that yet. We don't know what kind of end it's going to have yet. But in either case, it will be a meaningful, purposeful end. And so we have to continue with the story to discover then what the meaning is. And so right from the start, there's purpose implied in what's going on, which means, again, that one of the first questions we should be asking as we progress through the story is, what is the purpose of this thing that's being begun? This creation. For what happens at the beginning? God creates, it says. God creates the heavens and the earth, specifically. And so now we know the main character of the story. Currently, he's the only character of the story. It's God. He is at the beginning, but notice, he is not begun. He was already there. Not only was he already there, but he was already acting, right? Like you kind of imagine a movie, you know, kind of coming up on a scene, and something's already in progress. Something's already happening. And this is where we get the idea of God's eternality, that he was not created, but rather he has always been. He's always existed. Because he must be from before the beginning, if at the beginning he is already at work. And his work is the creation of all we know, summarized as the heavens and the earth. Now, the author is going to explain how that creation comes about, but first, he sets the stage in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now again, in most discussions, this verse that I've heard, this verse gets has an emphasis on God creating ex nihilo, so God creating something out of nothing, which of course that is a logical necessity when we're talking about the creation of the universe, and I do think it is in view here as well in the text. However, originally, the text had another emphasis as well, which was not the creation of something out of nothing, but the creation of order out of chaos. The creation of order out of chaos. The phrase without form and void can also be translated as wild and waste. Wild and waste. And so the picture that phrase conjures up is that of a wilderness wasteland. A wilderness wasteland or a desert. Of course, in Jewish thought, the wilderness, which they would have been well acquainted with the desert, right? The wilderness was a place of unsurety and instability where chaos and desolation reigned. And then we have the second phrase, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And this strengthens the feeling of foreboding and confusion. It brings to mind another image, that of the sea at night. The sea at night. Again, in Jewish thought, the sea was this other place of chaos and unsurety and instability. But then there's hope. The Spirit of God shows up, and he's over it all. In one sentence, the picture goes from one of darkness and desolation to one of hope, to one of hope. The description of the Spirit gets at a third image, that of a mother bird hovering over her chicks, encouraging them to either hatch or to fly one way or the other. And so suddenly hope and expectation are introduced into the narrative. And so to this formless void, God brings order and life, beginning in verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God begins by bringing the opposite of darkness out of the darkness, right? Calling it light and judging it to be good. And these three verses, we could do an entire sermon on these as well, because they touch on three massive biblical motifs that come up all throughout the story of Scripture. The motif of light and darkness, day and night, good and evil. Those are all huge themes in the Bible. God separates the light from the dark first, implying that these things are opposed to one another. They don't associate. They're different. And it's after he recognizes the goodness of the light that he separates them, right? So he creates light, separates it from darkness. So there's light and there's dark. Light is good, which implies dark is not good, right? Darkness is not good. And this has something to say, I think, about the nature of evil, which is that evil is not a thing created, properly speaking, but rather is the substance of that formless void from which God made things, or this could get really confusing really quick. Like the anti-substance might be a better word, but we're not going to waste a whole lot of time on that. But it is the absence of light and goodness, not the presence of something with true existence. It is an anti-existence, so to speak. In other words, by creating light, God necessarily created opposing categories, light and that which is not light, which we call darkness. Light and dark are then separated into these domains of day and night. And this further then defines the relationship between the light and the dark, because now, presumably, we have gradation. We have gradation. Light slowly gives way to dark, and then dark slowly gives way to light, and so on in a cycle, which is another profound comment on the world that God is creating. These verses are the foundation of a dualistic worldview, a world that views things in two different categories, in two opposing categories. Again, light and dark, day and night, good and evil. And these things are in constant and seemingly endless ebb and flow with one another. This ebb and flow is even present here in the creation, in the repeated phrase, and there was evening and there was morning. Dark and light, evening and morning. Interestingly enough, it is evening that precedes morning. That shouldn't really surprise us, since it already parallels what we've already seen in the text. God came to the evening, right? He came to the darkness and the formless void, and he brought morning out of it. He brought light out of the darkness, just as morning comes out of the night. And while there is this ebb and flow between light and dark, God does not seem particularly bothered by this continued influence of the void, because he knows how the story is going to end, even at the end of what we'll look at this morning, but we'll get there. Let's first, though, continue with verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So we have to continue using our imaginations to understand how God is bringing shape to this cosmos. It started shapeless, empty, and dark. God corrected the latter by bringing light out of the darkness. So now it's enlightened. And now he starts, though, to bring form to the formlessness. He creates a space between the waters. So now you have these kind of levels to the creation. Waters, space, waters. We would think of the upper waters as the sky and the lower waters as the ocean and the seas. He's starting to bring form to the world, and it continues in verses 9 through 13. And God said, "Let the waters under the earth be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So here God creates habitable land, bringing more form to the formlessness, setting boundaries to the waters of the expanse that he had just separated. And so now we have the waters of chaos sequestered in the way that we would know them today. There's boundaries to it. And the final touch he adds to this new formed domain of the dry land is plant life. Do you see how he's preparing a place for the creation, the creatures that are going to come? He's creating domains that creations are then going to inhabit. He's forming the formless in preparation for filling the lifeless void. He begins to do this in verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So now God is beginning to fill those domains that he created on days 1 through 3. On day 1, he created the domain of light, and by consequence, that domain of dark, of day and of night. And now he fills those things with the sun and the moon and the stars. And it's at this point that the day and night, as we kind of understand them, come into being, as God also instigates the motions of those heavenly bodies that demarcate seasons and days and years. Notice, too, how even in the time of darkness, in the night, there's a witness to the light, moon and stars. It's never completely dark. And yet there is no such presence or witness to the darkness in the time of the light mentioned. Next, he fills the expanse in the lower waters in verses 20 through 23. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So here God creates the first creatures in whom is the breath of life, filling those domains of sky and sea that he formed on day 2. What had still to this point been void of life is all of a sudden swarming with living creatures. And then the undoing of this formless void, the chaotic waste, is completed in verses 24 through 31. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God's final work of creation is to fill up the dry land that was created on day 3 with land-dwelling creatures and men and women made in his image. We're going to come back to this section a little bit later. But for now, simply notice that man is clearly distinguished from the rest of creation. Now, in some sense, all of creation is a reflection of God's image. That's what it means to be good. If something is good, it reflects God's image somehow. And yet man is singled out from the rest of God's works as uniquely made in his image. And now, scholars have long debated what exactly this means. What is the image of God and man? And the reality is, I don't think there's probably one unique characteristic that sort of encapsulates the image of God in us. But whatever else it may mean, I think it's clear that rule over God's creation is a part of that image. It goes hand in hand with that image because it's the first thing God mentions after proposing to make man in his own divine likeness, saying, "And let them have dominion." This role of man as ruler, or in the context of our series, we might say king of creation, is massively important, as we'll consider in a few minutes. First, though, there's one more day in the creation narrative to read about in chapter 2. It's 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's important that we get to this day because the whole goal of the first 6 days was leading to this, was getting to day 7. Like many of the other creation narratives of the ancient Near East, there actually is a struggle going on in Genesis 1. There is a conflict, but it is so utterly one-sided that it can easily go unnoticed. I've already mentioned it, though. God came to the formless void, that dark, lifeless, chaotic void, and effortlessly and joyfully conquered it, forming, ordering, enlightening, and enlivening. So complete was his victory that by day 7, all that was left to do was to rest and enjoy all that he had made. And notice that very notably, day 7 has no evening. The evening and morning trade-off is gone. It's gone. For 6 days, darkness stubbornly asserted its influence, or probably more accurately, it was allowed to persist. But on day 7, it's nowhere to be found. This is the world God originally intended, and indeed achieved, though we know it will shortly be disrupted, but we'll get to that next week. For now, though, let's consider the implications of what we've seen here. As I said earlier, as a creation narrative, Genesis 1 and 2 have massive implications on what it means to serve God and live in the world he's created, because this story tells us so much about who he is and what he intended his world to be. So what can we say about who he is from this account? Well, first, he's the only true God. He's the only true God. There's not a bunch of gods running around in this story. He's the only true God. As we read earlier in the Psalms, all the other gods are just worthless idols. There are other spiritual beings who, relative to us, may seem godlike, but the only one who can truly and fully claim the title of God is this God, Yahweh, which means he is utterly in control. He's utterly in control, utterly sovereign. He may allow things to play out at times, as he did in allowing that evening to recur for the first 6 days, but in the end, what he intends will come to pass. What he intends will be complete. Second, he is a God of order, life, and delight. Doesn't necessarily appear so to our English sensibilities, but Genesis 1:1-2:3 is poetic. It's poetic. There are many distinguishing characteristics of Hebrew poetry in particular in this passage. Some is explicitly poetic, as shown by the format. Most Bibles will format verse 27 in a different way from the rest of the text. That's because it's recognized clearly as poetry. But there are less obvious poetic elements as well. For instance, many have noted, and I've sort of alluded to this throughout, the parallelism between days 1 and 3 and 4 and 6. On days 1 through 3, God creates the domains, and then on days 4 through 6, he fills them with appropriate bodies. The bodies of light and dark are filled, or the domains of light and dark are filled with the sun and stars and moons. The domains of sky and sea are filled with birds and fish, and the domain of dry land is filled with animals and humans. Additionally, the number 7, this number of wholeness or completion, recurs multiple times. Of course, there's the seven days, that one's obvious. There are also 7 pronouncements of goodness. In the original Hebrew, the word count plays on the number 7. Verse 1 in Hebrew has 7 words. Verse 2 has 14 words. And then at the end, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, the end of the narrative, there are 3 lines with 7 words each, making 21. So 7, 14, 21. All of these poetic elements contribute to this sense that I think comes across in the English somehow, that God is doing something beautiful and joyous as he orders and brings life to the void. Third, we see that he is a generous God who serves others. He's a generous God who serves others. What did God create that served some need of his? Nothing. Nothing. There's really nothing he did for himself here. I mean, he enjoys it. He gets joy from it. But he's not meeting some need of his own. He creates domains that are uniquely fitted to the creatures he would then fill them with. And as chapter 2 will eventually flesh out, he was not stingy when he created these domains for his creatures to dwell in. He was generous, creating places in which they could thrive. And then what can we say about God's original intent for the world from this account? His intent was to create a world in which his creatures could thrive and enjoy him and his abundant goodness, free from darkness, chaos, and death. As Grant said last week, his plan all along, and we're going to see this is still the plan, is to create a good place in which he could dwell with his people. That's the goal. And that was the goal in his original creation. This is the picture that day 7 paints, a world in perfect, blissful harmony with its creator. And all of this is important for us to see because we were made in the image of God and were put in charge of that world he created. So we better know what God is like and how he wants his world to be if we are to faithfully carry out that commission. So going back, Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And this text will go on to explain that this image is shared by both men and women. And the way God actually commissions his image bearers to rule over his creation in verses 28 through 30 includes the instruction to be fruitful and multiply, because as non-omnipresent beings, we need a lot of us to rule over this creation. There's a lot that could be said about all this, but again, I want us just to consider 2 facts. One, this is going to be painfully obvious, but God made man to rule over his creation. Is the first one, but then 2, that man was to do so as God's image bearer, after the likeness of God. Not rule over it however we felt like it, but rule over it in likeness to how God rules. It seems to me that very often we separate our identity as God's image bearers from our commission to rule over the earth. We can sort of pull those things apart. But they need to go together. It has terrible consequences when we pull those things apart. Anytime you divorce power and authority from virtue and goodness, bad things happen. Which is why it's so important that we understand our call to rule over the earth is a call to do so in the image and likeness of God. And as we've just seen, he is a God of order, life and delight, who generously serves others for their blessing. And so this is our main idea from the passage this morning. In creation, God joyfully ordered a world full of life by overcoming the formless void and commissioned mankind to rule that world as his image bearers unto rest and blessing for all creation. Now, of course, as we will begin to see next week, mankind failed miserably at this commission. So in chaos instead of order, death instead of life, sorrow instead of delight, and selfishly exploiting others for their own personal gain instead of serving others for their good. And so you see, long before Israel needed a new and better king, the whole world did. The whole world did. In this sermon series, we're going to be looking at the king God promised would come and set things right in the world. And inevitably, that means we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the promises made to Israel, which is right. But I want us to see that this king who will ultimately come from Israel is more than just the king of Israel. He is the ruler of the earth God intended man to be from the very beginning. Jesus is the perfect image bearer of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, according to Hebrews 1, and the one with, quote, all authority in heaven on earth, as the one with all authority in heaven on earth, he is restoring order, life, and delight to the world. It's a new creation, gradually bringing us to that eternal day of rest, when darkness, when evening are no more. And as those who are made in God's image, and are, as particularly as those who are in Christ, we are doubly called to be a part of that redemptive kingdom work in the world today until Christ brings it to completion. We began with the first page of the Bible, so let's end with the last. This is Revelation 22 through 1 through 5, and it reads, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. And of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's a picture of day seven, isn't it? It's a picture of the eternal day seven, in which chaos, death, and darkness are no more, and God's image bearers dwell and reign with him forever in his eternal light. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Bring about the end of the story, we pray. Let's pray. And as we do so, I'm going to invite those who will be serving communion to come forward and get the table ready for us. Father God, once again, we confess you are holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of your glory. I think of, too, how this room is even full of things that remind us of your glory. The cross on which you died to bring about our salvation, the bread and the cup we're about to celebrate, that reminds us of that sacrifice as well. Father, you are a good God. Jesus, you are a good Savior. Spirit, you are a good helper. You created a good world. And when we ruined it, you came to set about doing another good creation. We thank you that you are the God of that new creation. We pray that we would bear your image well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.